If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We'll be looking at what is one of the most riveting and fascinating accounts of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus at the first Easter. This is the passage where Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, we'll start our reading in verse 13, and we'll be reading to verse 35. And the title of the sermon today is Open Eyes and Burning Hearts. Open Eyes and Burning Hearts. If you found that, let's stand for the reading of the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, life-giving Word of God. Luke 24, starting in verse 13, Jesus has risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. The women have found the tomb empty. They've gone back to the disciples and said that Jesus has risen from the dead. They consider it to be an idle tale. And yet we read these words, Luke 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken.'" Here's the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if they were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is alive and that he opens blind eyes and unstops deaf ears and takes out stony hearts and causes them to burn with joy and hope. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fall afresh on us as we turn our attention to the resurrection of Jesus. Help us to concentrate. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. May the words be clear and understandable. And may you give us life and joy and peace and hope through the good news of the resurrection. Be present with us now. through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? It never ceases to amaze me how we cannot see things that are right in front of our eyes. Right under our nose. The other day I was looking for the keys to our storage room outside in our carport. And they're always kept in the drawer in the kitchen, right in the corner of the drawer. And sometimes they kind of fall back when you close the drawer and you have to dig a little bit. But I opened the drawer and I could not find them, and I sifted through all of our clutter in that drawer trying to find the keys, and I couldn't find the keys. I closed the drawer and I asked Natalie, have you seen the keys? And she said, well, maybe they are in your pants that I had worn when I had cut the grass. And so I went and pulled them out of the laundry and dug through there and couldn't find the keys. And then I came back into the kitchen and Natalie was pulling out the drawer and she pulled out the keys. And I had searched through that drawer, top and bottom, and was not able to find those keys, and yet they were under my nose the entire time. Surely you've had that experience before, something that is hidden in plain sight. Or perhaps you've been to a store, and you've run into someone from church or from school or from your workplace, and you see them, and it's almost like your mind takes a second to register who it is, because you don't expect to see them at Walmart or Target or wherever you are. And it just takes a moment to recognize, oh, that's who that is. And you have that sudden realization, and then the conversation goes in the way it would with someone that you know. Well, there's something like that happening here in Luke chapter 24 as Jesus has risen from the dead and he meets with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He is hidden in plain sight, but the reality here is not just that they don't recognize him because they don't expect to see him in some natural sense. The passage makes it clear that their eyes are actually kept from recognizing the Lord Jesus. If you look in verse 16, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing Christ. Most likely that is what we call a divine passive. Their eyes were kept. Well, kept by whom? Who kept their eyes from seeing? And most likely it was God himself who kept them from initially recognizing that this was Jesus. We have to ask the question, why would God keep them from immediately recognizing this is Jesus risen from the dead? This is our Lord, and all of a sudden celebrating the first Easter. Well, most likely the reason here, as you follow the passage, is that God is drawing out their hearts. God is showing us what it's like when our eyes are closed physically and spiritually to the resurrection of Jesus. How do we think about life? How do we process life? How do we look at the world around us? What is our attitude about things when our eyes are closed? And this passage, in a fascinating way, goes through and talks about what their experience was like when their eyes were closed. And then in the second half of the passage, it shows how Jesus opened their eyes. And when Jesus opened their eyes to the fact that he was really alive and that he had really conquered death, everything changed for them. And so we want to see in this passage today that when Jesus opens our eyes to his resurrection, he gives us joy and he gives us hope and he gives us peace and he gives us true life. It is possible to be a disciple here in the sanctuary today and have your eyes closed to the reality of it, and to need to have your eyes opened to the truth of the resurrection. When our eyes are closed, there's a certain way that we look at things, a skewed perspective, and we'll see that this morning. So we're going to look at this passage in two major sections. The first part is verses 13 through 24. We're going to see what's life like when our eyes are closed. So verses 13 through 24, the eyes of these two disciples are closed. And then the second scene here is we're going to see what happens when our eyes are open and then our hearts start burning in verses 25 to 35. So first of all, look at what life is like when our eyes are closed. Here we have two disciples who are leaving Jerusalem. Presumably they were there for all of the events that took place during Passion Week and during Good Friday. These two disciples most likely had been there for the Passover. And the Passover festival is now over, and they are going home to a village named Emmaus, which, according to the best manuscripts, was about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. So there's kind of the letdown from the feast. There's the letdown from the events of Good Friday. And the best way to describe these two disciples is that they were disappointed and they were disillusioned. They were thinking that Jesus was the Messiah according to the old Jewish view, a political revolutionary. He would defeat the Romans and he would liberate them from their enslavement. Their concept of a redemption or of an exodus was really back in Egypt when they were enslaved. And surely Moses came along and liberated them from that slavery. And so the Messiah would liberate them from Roman rule. He would defeat Rome by the power of his strength, physical strength. And yet that's not what happened. Jesus had been crucified. He had almost willingly gone to the cross. They had spit in his face and punched him again and again, plucked out his beard. And he had done nothing. He had said nothing in his own defense. And he was in this bloodbath, beaten and then nailed to a cross and then buried. And well, that seemed like it. These disciples, these followers of Jesus, are disillusioned. They're disappointed with what has happened and what has taken place. Now, it is interesting that one of them is named Cleopas. We don't know anything about Cleopas other than the fact that he's named here. The other follower isn't mentioned. Some have suspected maybe it's his wife. If this was a married couple, maybe it was another man. We don't know. But Cleopas is probably mentioned here because he may be the eyewitness source that Luke used to tell this story. We are told in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, that Luke compiled this narrative from eyewitness accounts. Luke chapter 1, he had said, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." So I think Cleopas was probably the eyewitness source that Luke used to tell this account of these events that took place on the road to Emmaus. And so they're walking home defeated. They're walking home disappointed and sad. And it's in that context that Jesus walks up. And in those days, it wouldn't be odd as people were journeying along the road for a stranger to walk up and make conversation. That's just a normal thing. And as Jesus walks up, they're having a conversation and they've been talking. It's evident from the context. They've been talking about all the sad things that have took place on Good Friday. It wasn't Good Friday for them. It was Dark Friday. It was Sad Friday. It was a day of tragedy and defeat and loss and total bankruptcy as far as they were concerned. But when Jesus draws to them, he says to them, interestingly, in verse 17, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" Of course, Jesus knew what they were talking about, but Jesus is drawing them out. This is more of a diagnostic type question. He's drawing out their hearts for them to think about and also for us. And before they even respond, we're told in verse 17 that they stood still looking sad. You could see on their very countenance that they were disillusioned and depressed, and this was terrible. Christ was dead and gone. Matthew Henry captures really well their sadness when he says it was as if all their hopes were nailed to the cross and buried in the tomb. You see, when our eyes are closed to the resurrection of Jesus, there is a sadness to life. Now, of course, Christians can be sad, but there is a deep, 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 profound sense of despair that unbelievers have. Because if all we have is this life and you die and then you're gone and it's game over, there's really no point, is there? When I was a philosophy student at the University of Georgia, I remember reading the existentialist philosophers, Jean-Paul Sartre, Nietzsche, Camus, and all of them talk about this existential angst and despair that was in the world at that time when that philosophy was current, and many still have that philosophy. We exist. There's no transcendental meaning to life. You just have to will yourself some meaning by your own free will. And there's a sense of despair to life. And they are dealing with that sadness. We had hoped he was going to bring about the kingdom. We had hoped he was going to defeat the enemies, but no. And there is a sense of sadness, and there is no silver lining for those who have no faith in the resurrection. When our eyes are closed, there is a real sense of despair. Christians can be sad, but Christians should not despair, because there's always hope even in the grave, because we are those who believe Jesus is risen from the dead. But they do not know that yet. And so they stood still looking sad. But when their eyes are closed, it's not just that they're sad. Notice also that they have an incomplete understanding of Jesus. One of them, Cleopas, says to Jesus, imagine him saying this to Jesus, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened?" I'm sure Jesus and Cleopas laughed about that later. "You don't know what took place. You didn't hear about this man who claimed to be the Messiah was crucified and all the lights went out. And there was an earthquake. And you didn't hear that some people are running around saying he's alive and the tomb's empty and no one knows what's happened to the body? You've never heard about this? Where have you been? What rock have you been living under, Jesus?" Of course, they don't know it's Jesus. Jesus says to them, drawing them out again, "What things?" And notice their incomplete understanding of Jesus. "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Prophet. Now, was Jesus a prophet? Yeah, he was a prophet. But as Josh McDowell said, he's more than a carpenter. He's more than a prophet. Prophecy, that's like saying George Washington was the president, not pointing out that he was the first president of the United States. It's true, but it's not enough. It doesn't really capture it all. And you see, if your eyes are shut to the resurrection of Jesus, you might say, "Yeah, Jesus, you know, he's cool. He tells us to love God and care about people, and I'm all for that." I saw one guy who had a shirt that says, "Jesus is my homeboy." You know, I think most people think Jesus is a good teacher. But if you don't know about the resurrection, if you don't know that the tomb is empty, if you don't know that Jesus is alive, your understanding of Jesus will always be woefully inadequate and incomplete. And so their understanding was incomplete. Notice also, it's not just their sadness and despair and incomplete understanding of Jesus. They are completely without hope. I've often said these are some of the saddest words in all of Scripture there in verse 21. Look what they say. "We had hoped," past tense, "we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Had hoped? That hope was buried when he died. The book of Proverbs says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And so their heart was sick. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to do all of these things. We did not think he was going to die such an ignominious, shameful, bitter, bloody death. And he did. And now that hope is gone. It's meaningless. It's worthless. It's not a living hope. It's a dead hope. We have to understand that. If you have this incomplete understanding of Jesus, he's just a good teacher. He's just a good example. You know, he tells us to love God and love people, and that's good. And if the world would be a better place if we just love God and love people, and that's all, that's where you stop. You fall into the problem of a hopeless life. Because it's not just hope in this life that Jesus gives us. He didn't come just to enhance life. He came to conquer death. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19 that if we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most miserable. Most pitiable. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, we're still in our sins. Our faith is vain. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Give ourselves to hedonism. Enjoy the life that you have while you have it. Why not? He who dies with the most toys wins. I've heard that before. Just drink the pleasures of life down to the dregs. Get what you can. Doesn't mean anything. There's no transcendental purpose, and that's it. And their hopes are buried in the tomb. Imagine all that they had to think about, all the depravity and the wickedness of Good Friday. Judas betrayed his Lord, even though he was the treasurer, for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, according to the law of God. Peter, the ablest theologian of the group, the boldest, was willing to die for Jesus. And yet he denied Jesus three different times, once to a little girl. The disciples, when Jesus was arrested, ran away in fear. And then for those who did stand and look at a distance, they saw the almost unrecognizable visage of the one who had been beaten to a bloody pulp through the Roman scourging system, nailed to a cross, spit not his own all over his face, blackened and blue, crown of thorns on his head, stripped naked in shame, and being mocked and taunted upon a cross, which was the death of a criminal. They lifted you up above the earth to say that the earth was rejecting you. That was a deliberate symbolism that the Romans had, that this was the death of a slave. A Roman citizen couldn't even be crucified because of the barbaric nature of this. The Roman soldiers would get drunk because just to inflict this kind of pain and suffering, you didn't want to be in the right mind or you would never forget it. It was so hellish, nightmarish brutality. And that's what they're thinking about. And yet they know some of the stories. We see that as their eyes are shut here, they're unsure what to believe. But look what they say. It's interesting as they're processing some of the information that they have. In verse 22, they say, "Some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." But you almost hear that, well, you know, women subtext there. You also see earlier on, before this happened, that it was called an idle tale. If you jump up to verse 11, these words seemed to the others who heard it an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Maybe these women got emotional about their Lord or whatever. But this is what's going on. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the women had said, but him they did not see. See, we didn't see him with our eyes. Our eyes are closed from recognizing him. And we've, quite frankly, have heard some of the claims, and we've seen some of the evidence, but we don't know what to believe. If you have your eyes closed to the resurrection of Jesus, that's kind of how life is like. You don't know who to believe. You know, the Buddhists, they have their Bhagavad Gita. The Hindus have their Vedas, you know. And the Muslims have the Quran. And the Mormons have the Book of Mormon. You know, you Christians have the Bible. And, you know, how do you know? Who do you believe? What to think? Yeah, I know. So people say Jesus was risen from the dead. The tomb was empty. I understand that. But when your eyes are closed, when your eyes are closed, not physically, but spiritually, when they're kept from understanding, when they're kept from seeing, this is life. Discussion and talk and debate and conversation and wondering and waiting and disappointment and disillusionment and despair, that's the life of the unbeliever. That was our life before we were regenerated. That was our life before God took out our heart of stone and gave us new life. That's the life that we are in. Our eyes are not open and aware and awake to the reality of the resurrection. And even as Christians, there are certain eye-blinding things that can get in the way. The death of a loved one, or the struggle with sin, or being separated from the gathering of the church as we have been during this pandemic. Those kinds of things can cloud our vision and keep us from seeing the fact that Christ is risen, as he said, even if it's right under your nose, even if it's right before your eyes. Their eyes were closed. But now notice in the second section here how Jesus goes about the process of opening their eyes and opening our eyes. It begins with a word of rebuke. He says in verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, I find it fascinating here that Jesus rebukes these two disciples for their unbelief, but not for their unbelief in the testimony of the women, which was just discussed. He rebukes them because they did not believe the scriptures of the Old Testament. You should have known that the Messiah should suffer these things, verse 26, and enter into his glory. Have you never read Psalm 22? Or Isaiah 53? Are many of the other places that speak of the Messiah not just as an exalted, glorified king, but as a suffering servant who would be despised and rejected by men, and who would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Have you never read the scriptures, the Old Testament? Kind of a shame that often the Gideons don't even pass out that part, huh? Not a dig against the Gideons, but it is kind of humorous that Jesus says, "You didn't believe the Old Testament." We're reminded of that story about the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man dies and he goes to hell and he's in torment. And Lazarus goes to heaven, and the rich man cries out from hell, and he says, "Send somebody to tell my family members not to come to this place of torment." Remember what is said in that passage? They have Moses and the prophets. And if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they shouldn't even listen if someone were to rise from the dead. So Jesus rebukes their unbelief in the scriptures, and then notice how he opens their eyes. He doesn't start glowing all of a sudden. There's not this resplendent glory from heaven, and he says, "I'm here." That's what I would have done if I was in a glorified body. In fact, I wouldn't have been going to these two punks on the road to Emmaus who don't even believe me anyway. I'd be going to the temple in public and saying, "Hey, look at me. I'm alive." Start rebuking those people who didn't believe what I said. But we see the grace and the condescension of Jesus, and that Jesus points them back to the scriptures. Isn't that fascinating? That he points them to the scriptures to open their eyes, the same scriptures that were right under their nose, the same scriptures that probably they could have quoted and memorized. These scriptures were right in front of them. And Jesus, beginning with Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets, interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. You do not understand the Old Testament unless you understand that the entire Old Testament is about Christ. All the things are about Jesus. It was once said that in England, there is every road eventually leads back to London. Well, in every text of Scripture, there is a road that leads back to Christ. And we must merely find that road. And wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall to hear Jesus' exposition of the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus? And I have an idea that Jesus probably talked about Joel 2 and Psalm 16. Because on the day of Pentecost, where does Peter go when he talks about Jesus? Joel 2 and Psalm 16. Where did he learn that? He learned it from Jesus. Because Jesus was often directing his disciples, as in the case with these two disciples, back to the scriptures. Beginning with Moses, beginning with Genesis, beginning with the very beginning, and all the prophets, he explained who he was. He gave them not only sola scriptura, that is the Bible alone, but he gave them tota scriptura, that is all of scripture, so that they would know it's all about him. The Jews divided the Old Testament into three divisions. They call it the Tanakh. It's an acronym for the Torah, that is the law, the first five books, the Nevi'im, that's the prophets, and then the Ketuvim, that is the writings. And actually later on, that threefold division is present in verse 44, which we won't be looking at, when he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, as the Psalms was the beginning of that third division. So you don't get the Old Testament unless you understand the whole Old Testament from Genesis all the way to Malachi is all about Christ. It is about Him predicted and prophesied. It is about Him pictured. It is about Him at every place in the Old Testament. He is there. And we don't understand the Bible rightly unless we understand it as one unfolding story of redemption. From Genesis 3:15 all the way to John 3:16. It doesn't begin with John 3:16. It begins with this grand promise that there's an offspring of the woman who's going to come and bruise the serpent's head. And the whole unfolding of the whole Old Testament is that seed of the woman who is going to crush Satan and bring in life for a new humanity that are united to Him by faith. It's all about Him. And so Jesus is showing them that great dictum of St. Augustine. That is, in the Old Testament, we have the new concealed, and in the New Testament, we have the old revealed. There's a scarlet thread that leads us right to Christ. Let me say this. You'll never understand the resurrection of Jesus by seeking mystical experiences or by going on pilgrimages, or by looking for an emotional high. You'll find it in the Scriptures, in the exposition and the application of the Word of God. Jesus didn't give them a dazzling experience and start glowing or anything like that. He explained the Bible. And you want to find a place where your eyes will be open to the resurrection of Jesus. You want a place where the Bible is opened, the Bible is read, the Bible is preached, the Bible is explained. You want to be in a church that is like that, where the Bible is regularly, faithfully, clearly, passionately proclaimed. Because that's what Jesus used then, and that's what He uses now to open our eyes. When the Scriptures are explained. And the Scriptures point us to Jesus. But notice there's more to it than even that. They finally get to the village to which they were going. I believe it was Emmaus. That's where their home was. The sun is starting to set, and so they encourage Jesus to stay. They encourage Him to come in, and they still don't know who this is. Their eyes are still closed. And they say, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So He went in and stayed with them, and they have a meal, and it's at the meal when Jesus takes bread, and He blesses it, and He breaks it. And there was something characteristic about how those hands took that bread and how that mouth blessed that bread and broke it and gave it out that all of a sudden they remembered. And I think it has something to do with the Last Supper and the way Jesus took bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He gave it out. And it was in that blessing of the bread and breaking of the bread and the handing out of the bread that look what happens in verse 31. Their eyes were what? Opened. And they recognized Him and He vanished from their sight. So it was not just the explanation of the Scriptures, as important as that was, but it was also in this visible sign that He opened up their eyes so that they could see. And that hasn't changed either. It is not just in the Scriptures that our eyes are open to Jesus and His love and His resurrection. It is when we come to this table and this bread is blessed and broken and given out and this wine is blessed that Christ is present with us. That He visualizes the gospel for us, that He dramatizes it, and He opens up our eyes to the fact that He was here in flesh and blood, and He died for the forgiveness of our sins, and He rose again. And every time we celebrate this communion, we spiritually commune with Christ, and we proclaim His death until He comes. And is not the cup that we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And it's when they had that experience that they had their aha moment. The word that came through their ears, and then the visible word that came right to their eyes. That bread taken, blessed, and broken. because we recognize that that's actually what happened on Good Friday. God was taking that bread, the bread of life. God had blessed that bread. And at the place called the skull, breaking that bread for the life of the world. So that Christ's body was torn and pierced and beaten and bruised at the cross. And when we hear that in the scriptures and when we see that in the sacraments, these are the ordinary means of grace that God uses to open up blind eyes and give us life and give us hope and give us joy. And look at that enigmatic statement, question, in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road and when he opened to us the scriptures? If those words don't resonate with you, it's probably because you are not a true believer. Because true believers have a burning in the heart when we hear the preaching of the Holy Gospel. When Christ opens up our eyes to the scriptures, there is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that seals these things to our souls. Yes, there's an empty tomb, a historical reality. Yes, there's a living Christ, a personal reality. But there is also the experiential reality of the burning in the heart, the recognition that this is true, the self-attesting nature of the words themselves. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith in the first chapter, how it talks about how the scriptures are self-attesting and how the scriptures evidence themselves to be the Word of God. Before you look at history, before you look at archaeology, before you look at all those evidential apologetics, there is power, life-transforming power, in the words themselves that is immediately accessible to the hearer. And that's what they experienced in their hearts. Our hearts were burning. Now, they also have the external confirmation. They go back to Jerusalem. This is fascinating. They did the road to Emmaus. They get there, and they have Jesus, and Jesus reveals himself, and then he disappears, and he's gone. And remember, the reason why they told him to stay is the sun was setting. It's dark. But I guess they light up torches and get ready to go back to Jerusalem because they say that very hour, it says in verse 33, they go back to Jerusalem, a 7-hour walk. Or I think they were probably running, even if they weren't in shape, huffing and puffing. We've got to get back. We've got to tell them what we've seen. And they get back, and when they get back, it is perfect timing in the providence of God. Peter and the 11 are there gathered together, and they're all saying, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Simon." Of course, the women are thinking, "Why didn't you believe us?" I believe Simon. And they're rejoicing in the fact that he's alive. And then they share their story and they all talk about what they've seen. And they say, "Could it be true? Is it really happening?" And we know it's really happening. In fact, some people would try to discredit this by saying, well, this must have been some kind of illusion. People in physical bodies, of course, don't disappear. This must have been some kind of hallucination. Well, if we had time, we could look at the next section where Jesus appears once again, and he makes it absolutely clear that he's not a ghost. He actually says to them in verse 38, "Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands, my feet. It is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit or a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And he has breakfast with them. He eats fish in verse 42, and he takes it and he eats it right in front of them. So there's something different about this body. There's something supernatural about it, but it's a body. It's not a ghost. It's not a metaphor. It's not an allegory. The tomb was really empty. God resurrected and glorified the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that's what he will do for us too on the last day. And this is a reason to have hope beyond the grave. This is a reason to have joy in the midst of sorrow. This is a reason to know that our sins are forgiven. This is a reason to know that Jesus is different from anyone else who's ever lived. The only question you got to ask yourself is, are your eyes open? Is your heart burning? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the vast majority of us, maybe all of us in your profound grace and providential arrangement, do have open eyes, and our hearts are burning because Jesus is alive. Lord, we thank you that this is a historical fact. We thank you that it is perfectly reasonable to believe it, even though it is supernatural, because of the appearances and the empty tomb and all of those other considerations that we think about during Easter. But we thank you also that there's an immediacy to it because you, Jesus, you are here now. In the opening up of the scriptures, you're present. There's a ring of truth that's just immediately accessible to us. You're here now as the bread is taken and blessed and broken and given out, and as the wine is distributed. You are here now through these ordinary means, open Bibles and an open table. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We pray that as we come to the Lord's table today, that you would help us to feast because we have such a great Savior. In whose name we pray, amen. Of course, as we come to the Lord's table, we not only reflect on the resurrection, but also on his suffering and death for us. As we come to the table, let's sing number 336, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded.